the 49th and final class of the Apocalypse, held at the Anfield Ecclesial Hall on the 7th of December 1977. Brother John Knowles, speaking to the subject, I come suddenly, even so come, Lord Jesus. And the reading, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, through to the end of chapter 22.
A consideration of the book of Revelation. We are very pleased, brethren and sisters, to welcome you all to the Revelation class this evening. The nation of Israel, of course, continues to be in the headlines, and we are very pleased to hear from you, John, in regard to the subject of this week in Israel.
I've always believed that when we look at current events, we've got to endeavour to look at them in the long term and not to place too much importance on something that happened yesterday. But there are certain events which have happened over recent years where we have seen dramatic events happening virtually overnight. One of these, of course, was the Six-Day War, in which there was a very definite change took place in a matter of days. There was also the expulsion of the Russians from Egypt, which was an action which took place fairly quickly. And whilst the visit of President Sadat to Egypt is something now only a matter of a few days or a week or so old, it does seem nevertheless that this may be another one of those events which has happened very quickly and with considerable significance. The Arab world, we are told in recent days, has been split as a result of Sadat's visit to Egypt. That doesn't surprise us. Jordan finds itself, of course, in a bit of a dilemma because we believe that Jordan will be on the side of the Western powers when Russia comes down into the Middle East. And so certain nations have broken off diplomatic relations with Egypt. There are four of them, but Jordan has not. And so it's rather an unusual thing that about 3 weeks ago they were all quite united, all determined to destroy Israel, and now they've broken off diplomatic relations with their leading nation, with Egypt, and Egypt is making quite strong overtures to Israel. So I thought to just give some impression of the events which have happened, and this was during the period when Sadat was in Israel, I would like to read an extract from last week's Jerusalem Post, where they have recorded a summary of President Sadat's speech in the Knesset. And I was quite impressed by the words here, which appear on the surface to be genuine. We can only take them as they appear. I'll read some of them to you, and you might like to come to your own conclusion as to what you think of them. He says, I come to you today on solid ground to shape a new life and to prepare a peace. We all on this land, the land of God, we all, Muslims, Christians and Jews, we all worship God and no one but God. God's teaching and commandments are love, sincerity, purity and peace. I do not blame all those who received my decision when I announced it to the entire world before the Egyptian People's Assembly with surprise and even with amazement. Some even struck by violent surprise believed that my decision was no more than verbal juggling to cater for world public opinion. Others still interpreted it as political tactics to camouflage my intention to launch a new war. I can see the point of all those who were astounded by my decision, all those who had any doubts as to the sincerity of the intention behind the declaration of my decision. No one would ever have conceived that the president of the biggest Arab state, which bears the heaviest burden and the top responsibility pertaining to the cause of war and peace in the Middle East, could declare his readiness to go to the land of the adversary while we were still in a state of war. Rather, we all are still bearing the consequences of four fierce wars waged within 10 years. All this at a time when the families of the 1973 October War are still suffering the cruel pain of widowhood and bereavement of sons, fathers and brothers. As I have already declared, I have not consulted, as far as this decision is concerned, with any of my colleagues or brothers, the Arab heads of states, or the confrontation states. Those of them who contacted me following the declaration of this decision spoke of their objection because the feeling of opposite mission and absolute lack of confidence between the Arab states and the Palestinian people on the one hand and Israel on the other still surges in us all. It is sufficient to say that many months within which peace could have been brought about have been wasted over differences and fruitless discussions on the procedure for the convocation of the Geneva Conference, all showing utter suspicion and absolute lack of confidence. And of course, that's what we've been talking about for months and months now. Will the Geneva Conference come or not? But he says, to be absolutely frank with you, I took this decision after long thinking, knowing that it constitutes a grave risk. For if God Almighty has made it my fate to assume the responsibility on behalf of the Egyptian people and to share in the fate-determining responsibility of the Arab nation, the main duty dictated by this responsibility is to exhaust every means in a bid to save my Arab people and the entire Arab nation the horrors of a new, shocking and destructive wars, the dimensions of which are foreseen by none other than God himself. If I said that I wanted to avert from all the Arab people the horrors of shocking and destructive wars, I must sincerely declare before you that I have the same feelings and bear the same responsibility towards all and every man on earth, and certainly towards the Israeli people. Any life lost in war is a human life, be it that of an Arab or an Israeli. And he goes on to speak about wives becoming widows and so forth, regardless of their nationality. Well, as I say, you can only take that as it stands. It's either a very clever piece of oratory, or else it's genuine. And subsequent events seem to have indicated, because that was spoken last Sunday week, seem to have indicated that there is a very definite attempt on the part of Sadat to at least break down the state of war existing between Israel and Egypt. So whether they will actually ever come to a state of being real bosom friends, one I don't think would venture to guess at this stage, but nevertheless it is part of that development which is going to put Egypt offside with Russia. And it has been suggested by the Egyptians that in fact the Arabs are being spurred on by the Russians to maintain their antagonistic stand to Egypt. And so we do conclude the year 1977 with a very significant event, and I think we can expect to see Egypt probably drawing closer to America, and maybe even drawing closer to Israel for that matter, whereas Russia, on the other hand, will become far more opposed to her. This, I think, is one of those changes which seems to have happened very quickly and very suddenly, which could well be a lasting one, and certainly as far as the scriptures is concerned, to open the way for a Russian invasion of the Middle East, particularly of the lands of Israel and of Egypt.
Our theme for consideration this evening, brethren and sisters, is I come suddenly, even so come Lord Jesus. The theme, of course, is taken from Revelation chapter 22. The reading will be from Revelation chapter 21 and commencing at verse 9 to the end of chapter 22, and we will be led in that reading by Brother Bruce Gore.
Reading Revelation chapter 21 from verse 9 through to the end of chapter 22. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th adjacent, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are fruitful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and warmongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesia. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from Brother John upon the theme, I come suddenly, even so come, Lord Jesus.
Well, class members, this section which we have just had read to us this evening is not only the conclusion of the book of Revelation, it is in fact the conclusion of the whole of the Word of God. And for those who are worried that we're not going to be able to cover all of those verses this evening, let me just remind you that there is nothing in these verses which we haven't previously considered in those studies which have gone before. There is in fact no new theme whatsoever in any of these verses. But what John does here, under the inspiration, of course, of that message which came from the Lord himself, is he brings together all of the fundamental themes of the earlier chapters of the Apocalypse, and he presents them to us in this final glorious vision. We have to be very careful as we read this vision, because I think all of us are tempted to in some way regard it as being literal. Whilst we don't say that in as many words, and whilst we say, no, this is a spiritual vision, I'm quite sure that in discussion afterwards people are going to be saying, but, you know, what does it mean by saying the gates won't be shut? And somehow in their minds they've got pictures of a picture of the gates of a city and of literal people going in and out of literal gates. This whole vision has nothing to do with a literal city. This particular vision is speaking to us of a body of people, the characteristics of which are contained in the symbols here, which are based upon a literal city, but which in fact have nothing to do in Revelation 21 and 22 with a literal city. So it's very important that we've got to keep reminding ourselves that we are looking here not at a literal city, but in fact at spiritual characteristics. And so in order to understand the significance of these characteristics, we've got to remind ourselves of those themes which we've seen in earlier studies. Maybe we've got to take our minds back nearly 3 years. But that's, of course, the purpose of the study, that the way in which we've gone about this study is to show the various unfolding themes. And so, seeing it's our last study, I think it would be very good to go back to exactly where we started and show that the plan of action which we had in tackling the book in this fashion 3 years ago is, in fact, the basis upon which we have continued to follow this theme right through. And we trust that those of you who have been going through the study for that period have been able to see the significance of some of these charts, which perhaps that long ago you may have wondered what it was all about. So for the sake of those who are very familiar with it, please bear with the repetition. For those who are not, I hope it will serve as a good illustration of the way in which our section tonight is the culmination of all of these themes. Each of these green strips on this particular chart, which incidentally is chart number 1 in volume number 1 of the notes, Each of these horizontal green strips consists of a new aspect of the vision of Revelation, each one of them introduced by the significant phrase, after these things I saw, or after this I looked, or after this I beheld. That particular key phrase which we've listed off down the bottom here, each time introducing a new phase of the vision. And that's why it is that each of these phases can take us through to a climax, the climax either being in the millennium or beyond the millennium, and then when that vision is concluded, we go back and we start something else, which is another aspect of those same events. And this answers the criticism of some who say, well, they believe the book of Revelation should be treated as chronological. No, it's not chronological in the overall sense, but it is chronological within the limits of each particular vision. And so we have the introductory vision of the first three chapters, which lays the basis of the whole book. And this consists of the opening vision of the similitude of the Son of Man, together with the letters to the seven ecclesias. Let's just come over to that for a moment and remind ourselves of the themes which were there, because these themes are going to come out in our study this evening. These seven letters, and you won't be able to read that too well from here, but you've got this particular chart in the notes once again. This is the chart listing off the seven ecclesias horizontally across the page and the themes vertically down the page. Now, each of these ecclesias, or rather these seven ecclesias, are representative of the various ecclesias down through the ages. And notice the encouraging promises which are given. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What did we read about in Revelation chapter 22 this evening? We just had now an amplified vision of that promise which we found right back there. And so we spent a whole night looking at the promise which was given to the ecclesia at Ephesus, and a considerable amount of that time looking at the theme of the tree of life. So I don't intend going over all of that again this evening, although I do intend to take one or two pieces out of it. To him that overcometh, he says to Smyrna, he shall not be hurt of the second death. And that was the theme of a couple of classes ago, all part of this concluding vision. And so he goes on through the other messages. He's going to give them to eat of the hidden manna. He's going to give them power over the nations. He's going to clothe them with white raiment. He's going to make them a pillar in the temple of my God. A very significant reference to the chapter 21 which we read this evening. And finally, to him that overcometh, he says, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So the theme of the book of Revelation is one of manifestation. It's one of showing how we've got to overcome the flesh and manifest the spirit. And so when we look at this new Jerusalem tonight, we've got to eradicate from our mind anything to do with the literal city of Jerusalem. Whilst we admit that the symbology is based upon that, this vision's got nothing to do with it. It's speaking of the characteristics which will be seen in those people who constitute the New Jerusalem when they will be manifest in the day of glory, but that those characteristics must be seen, although in an imperfect way, in the lives of these people now. And so the last few words of Revelation chapter 22 have to do with this overcoming. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. Let him that is holy be holy still. Depending on the characteristics which he has developed now, so in the day of judgment, that's what will remain with him. So coming back then to the overall vision of the apocalypse, we then saw how John had revealed unto him the development of the purpose of God in various stages of the kingdom of men. From chapter 4 verse 1 to chapter 6 verse 17, there were the seven seals. And by this stage you can repeat it off by heart. The seven seals, God's judgment on pagan Rome. We come to the next section, Revelation 7 verses 1 to 8, which was the vision of the 144,000, a lead up to that section which starts in chapter 7 verse 9 and goes to chapter 15 verse 4, which is the seven trumpets. And if the seven seals were God's judgments on pagan Rome,
The seven trumpets were God's judgment on Catholic Rome. We come then to chapter 15, verse 5, to chapter 17, verse 18, which constitutes the seven vials. And there are the three main sections of the book of Revelation. The seven seals, leading up to the time of Constantine, culminating in God's judgment on pagan Rome. The seven trumpets, consisting of the period of universal or Catholic Rome, from the time of Constantine through to the French Revolution. And then finally, the seven vials being God's judgment on papal Rome, that is, that aspect of the Roman system which is left after the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars, and culminating in the return of Christ. The section which goes from chapter 18, verses 1 to 24, is a more detailed look at the judgments on Babylon the Great. And then when we come down to tonight's section, which is part of that that overall section which goes from 19, verse 1, through to 22, verse 21, we've got the vision of the New Jerusalem, presenting to us the characteristics of those who will constitute the saints of the future age. So we want to have a look then at this aspect of the New Jerusalem. Brother Thomas makes quite a point as he comments on verses 9 and 10, and we'll read verses 9 and 10 so we can understand his point. Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, of course, people like the Seventh-day Adventists and others, they take this literally, and they have visions of Jerusalem being let down on golden chains from heaven and all sorts of things like that. And whilst we ridicule such ideas, and we've got to be quite clear in our own mind that we don't have some sort of similar idea to this. He says, I'm showing to you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, as I said before, there is no doubt that it is based upon the literal. Because just as John was carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, so Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel chapter 40, was taken away to a great and high mountain, and he was seen the literal temple city. So there's no doubt that based upon the literal thing which Ezekiel saw, John is now seeing its spiritual counterpart. And the spiritual counterpart is this great city which constitutes the bride. So that the New Jerusalem is the bride. You know, we talk about ourselves as being a spiritual temple. Well, here it is. It's a temple city. And it's the bride, the Lamb's wife. But as I was saying, Brother Thomas makes quite a point out of this when he draws attention to the fact that this holy city, this holy Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. Now, why does it come out of heaven? If these are people who are to be resurrected from the grave, why doesn't he say that they've come out of the graves? Why does he say that they come out of heaven? Well, he takes us back in Eureka and in other books like Anastasis and Catechesis, and he points out that that which is of the earth is earthy. That which comes ek out of the earth is earthy. But that which comes ek out of heaven is that which is spiritual, the spiritual body. Just turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment, because this is exactly the point that the Lord is telling us here. That this bride, which constitutes the multitude of the redeemed, is something which comes out of heaven. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the resurrection state, he says in verse 46, howbeit, I will take verse 45. So it is written, he says, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So that which comes forth out of the grave is not that which constitutes the new Jerusalem. That body which comes out of the grave is an earthy body. But that which comes out of heaven is the new man. It's that body which has been clothed upon with its house which is from heaven. Now the sense in which it comes down from heaven is that it bears a heavenly nature. But in order to bring it back to the significance, as far as we are concerned today, this is the whole crux of our life. The whole theme of the Gospels is that the Word of God must so affect us that it will so diametrically change our thinking that we will think as a result of that which has been begotten in us from above. Now, the way of thinking which we possess by nature is of the earth, earthy. If we are therefore begotten from above, then there is a new thinking in us which is diametrically opposed to the old. And this is the sort of thing we've got to remind ourselves of every single day. If you think that I'm just repeating some old theme that you've heard 1,001 times, well, that's unfortunate. But look, if we never heard another thing until Christ comes other than this theme, then we're hearing the most important thing that we could ever listen to. And that is that it is only to the extent that we allow that word to penetrate our minds that our thinking will be changed. There is only two types of thinking, earthy and heavenly. There's only two types of body, earthy and heavenly. This body here comes out of the heaven, doesn't come out of the grave, doesn't come out of the earth, because it has a form of thinking in it which has been begotten from above. Remember the study of Phanerosis that we did before we did Revelation, where Brother Thomas pointed out that the old man cannot be converted. He says AB can be converted. And he treats AB as being the individual. But that individual has within him the thinking of the flesh. That thinking of the flesh cannot be converted. It's got to be destroyed. And it's not a matter of going around and just trying to knock off the rough edges of the thinking of the flesh. You know, some people very genuinely try to do this. They're very misguided. You know, it may be that you're one of them, maybe that I'm one of them. You know, I could be very misguided myself in this very respect. But the fact is that there are many people who genuinely try to live like Jesus Christ. And they say, I must be more Christ-like. And so they go along to the meetings with a determined effort to be Christ-like. And they virtually ooze this Christ-like attitude. And you say, what a Christ-like person, genuinely trying. And you admire them. And they ought to be admired. But suddenly, something happens, just a little incident, which upsets them. And then they show a completely different attitude. In fact, they become quite violently opposed to certain principles. Now that shows that with all of their good endeavour, and I do believe it's good endeavour, they have been trying by the will of the flesh to be better. And that sort of person is not having any success at all. All that endeavour, unfortunately, is completely fruitless. Instead of going about trying harder to be better like that, what they've got to do is they've got to open that word, they've got to allow that word to penetrate, they've got to come humbly before their Father and pray that he might open their minds to understand his way of thinking. That sort of person then will change. But it won't be a change brought about by a determined effort of willpower which says, I'm going to be better, I'm going to be better. And I'm suggesting this, brethren and sisters, because, you know, hardly a week goes past where you don't see incidents of people who are generally regarded as being very sincere, lovely people who, put in a certain circumstance, can become as more violent than, you know, some of the hardest of us around the place. And that really indicates that the word has not got to first base. Now, these people here who constitute the New Jerusalem are people who come down from heaven. And the reason they are described as coming down from heaven is because they have been begotten from heaven now, and consequently, in the day of the resurrection and judgment, their birth out of heaven will take place. And so just as the Apostle Peter tells us that we must be begotten from above by the word of God, and that begettal takes place when that word begets in us a new creature, so we're looking for that time when it will come to the birth. And in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul links this theme of the birth from above with this theme of the New Jerusalem. We turn to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and at verse 26, where the Apostle says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Jerusalem, which is above, is free, and it's the mother of us all. Now notice he says that it's above, and notice he says it is the mother of us all. In other words, it is Jerusalem, which is from above, that is going to bring us to the birth of Spirit. And we must, as we always do, link that with Psalm 87, which shows to us that this birth is linked with the manifestation of the New Jerusalem. Psalm 87 says, "His foundation is in the holy mountains. Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, that this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there." And it's not speaking of people who were literally born in the city of Jerusalem, but that it was people who were begotten again as a result of that hope. That hope which became much more than just an academic exercise of either studying their Bibles for that matter, or going about trying to be good, or doing those things which please God. It is not that at all. It is the intangible, the effect of the word upon us that we don't always appreciate. We don't always realize it is taking place. It's sometimes an unconscious effect, but that begettal of the Spirit word causes us to view life through God's eyes and not through man's. And so the Ethiopian, the Philistine, the man from Tyre, he's the man who thinks according to the flesh. He is out of the earth, earthy. But the New Jerusalem consists of that group of people who were begotten from heaven and ultimately born out of heaven. Why out of heaven? Because Jerusalem, which is from above, is the mother of us all. It is our hope, and we are of course saved by that hope. And that is why Brother Thomas goes to great lengths to point out in Eureka and in Anastasis and Catechesis that it is the new man which is begotten out of heaven and born out of heaven. So when we go back then to Revelation chapter 21 and verses 9 and 10, I feel that the most significant feature there in those verses, as far as our exhortation is concerned, is that this holy Jerusalem descends out of heaven. It comes out of heaven. And so what we've got to do is we've got to use this as a basis of self-examination. We've been caused to talk quite a bit about self-examination, and naturally tonight I'm going to be reiterating all of the pet themes that have come out over the last 3 years. Obviously that's the purpose of a concluding study. But as far as we are concerned, this subject of the New Jerusalem and the Spirit begettal is the prime feature of our life. It's descending out of heaven. So that he says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And we want to say to ourselves now, how can I examine myself on the basis of that verse? How can I know whether I've really been begotten from above or not? And you know, you might say, well, 3 years ago I wasn't doing as much work in the truth. I wasn't on this committee and I wasn't on that committee. Well, that's good. That's possibly a symptom that we are doing more. And that's important. But really, we've got to get to the crux of it, of how we look at life. If we can cast our mind back 3 years ago and say, how did we view that sort of situation 3 years ago? And we say, no, we saw that situation quite differently then, because I think at that stage I was looking at it from an earthy point of view. I was looking at it from the mind of the flesh. My reasoning seemed very rational, it seemed very plausible, it seemed very realistic. But now I realise that I wasn't looking at it through God's eyes. What caused me to change? And the answer could well be, I don't know. I can't really remember at what point I changed. And you see, it's a bit like what I said in the opening remarks on current events. Most events change so slowly and imperceptibly that we don't realise they're changing until we look back over, say, 3 years and say there has been a change. There are one or two events which do change suddenly. So both in the world and in our own lives, most changes come about imperceptibly. And so the things which appealed to us 3 years ago perhaps don't appeal to us now, because that word has an effect on us. Not that there was some particular verse, maybe there was. And that's what we want to do. And so if we can go back and cast our minds back and say, now, where have I changed my thinking? On what subjects have I changed? And let's just make sure that we've changed them, of course, for the better. Then we can see that we are on the way to that state whereby we can say that we are being begotten from above. In other words, we say, we know that there are certain things which we allow, in which we are essentially pandering to the flesh. We may want to overcome them. It is only God dwelling in us through the power of his word that will overcome that. And that's the theme of the book of Revelation. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me. To him that overcometh will I allow to partake of the tree of life. And so overcoming is done by God dwelling in us through the power of his word. And that's all to do with this holy Jerusalem. Let's go back to the vision in the third chapter of Revelation, where he speaks to the Philadelphian ecclesia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And so there it is. It's a city which comes down out of heaven. And that was the ecclesia which was the best of the seven. The Philadelphian ecclesia was the one where he didn't really have any complaints about that ecclesia. And consequently, he was saying to that ecclesia, if you overcome, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. The theme of Revelation chapter 21. And that temple comes out of heaven. So, as I said, I feel that the exhortation in those verses has to do with the aspect of it coming out of heaven. And we've got to ask ourselves, how much of our thinking is thinking which is out of heaven, and how much of our thinking is out of the earth? We don't have to try to allow it to come out of the earth. It will come out quite naturally. But to come out of heaven is a different matter altogether. Well, back in Revelation 21, he tells us that this group of people, who he styles the New Jerusalem, which have come out of heaven, have the glory of God. Their light is like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal. You'll notice the jasper stone figuring very, very prominently in this particular chapter. We're told that the light of this city is a jasper stone, here in verse 11. We come over to verse 18, and we read that the structure of the wall of it was of jasper. And then when we look at the foundations, the first foundation was jasper. So the light is jasper, the wall, or the whole structure of the building, Brother Thomas points out the word building is actually structure there. It's talking about the whole structure is jasper, and the first foundation is jasper. So it's obvious then that jasper is a very significant symbol in this overall theme of the New Jerusalem, and it presents to us an important aspect of our ultimate manifestation. Now, what then is the significance of the jasper? Well, we did consider that, didn't we, back in Revelation chapter 3. If you'd like to go back to Revelation chapter 3, and if you've got your notes there on Revelation chapter 3, chapter 4 actually, you'll find that in the notes on Revelation chapter 4 and at verse 3, that it's got the description of the jasper. He says there in Revelation 4 verse 3, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne," that's verse 2, "and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." And so we had there the jasper and the sardine stone. This represents two aspects of manifestation. The jasper represented the Spirit, the divine aspect of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sardine, in Hebrew the Odem stone, the red cornelian, the flesh-coloured stone, representing his human nature as a son of Adam. Hence it was deity or spirit manifest in flesh. But notice then that the jasper stone, representing the spirit manifestation, is taken up in Revelation chapter 21, and we find that the light was jasper. So it is now complete spirit manifestation.